You can turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. Romans 3, starting with verse 21. We've been working our way through the book of Romans verse by verse, and we've painted a rather bleak picture so far of our standing before God. Would you imagine with me this morning that you are standing in a courtroom? I don't know. I think I've been in a real courtroom like once because I got called for jury duty and I didn't get selected, so I don't know what it was like. But you see these things on TV. You've got the judge seated at the bench. You've got the jury box. You've got the gallery with people gathered around. You've got the prosecuting attorney. He's usually sitting at a table. And you've got the defendant sitting at a table with his lawyers. And I want you to imagine yourself in that courtroom this morning. You're not in the jury box. You're not in the gallery watching the proceedings, but rather you are sitting at the table where the defense sits, and you are the defendant. And there have been charges against you, and the verdict has come down, and the verdict is guilty. You've got nothing else to say. There's nothing else that can be done. And this is the picture that Paul has been painting of humanity before God, the creator and righteous judge of the universe. He has laid out in the first several chapters that sin affects all of us. It affects every aspect of us. And no one is without excuse. There are people who reject God, his good design for the world, his justice, and his system of right and wrong, and they just say, we totally reject that. There are people who recognize that there is such a thing as good and evil, and yet still they don't live up to those standards. And then he has addressed specifically the Jewish people who are God's chosen people. And they had a special place, and they were given God's commands to follow. And yet, even then, they have failed to obey the requirements of God's law. And so all of humanity, then, in that courtroom of God, stands guilty before him, and they are liable to punishment. Because our God is just, and he deals with evil. Everyone deserves judgment and wrath. Our God will reward good and punish evil, but we're not righteous and we do evil, and so we stand condemned before him. So the picture so far is that we're in trouble. There's not much that we can do. But now we get to the good news that Paul talks about as he describes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. All right, so the picture is we stand guilty before God, condemned, deserving of wrath because of the evil things that we have done. And God is a just judge. And so is there any hope for us in making things right with God? Is there any hope in getting back into right standing with him? And Paul says, yes, there is, and this is the gospel. It is apart from the law that the righteousness of God has been made known, right? So here we have God's righteousness revealed. God makes his righteousness known separate from the law. There's a new turn of events. It's emphatic. But now, something, there's been a change, like something important has happened. He's going to talk about what Christ has done for us. And I want you to notice that this is God's righteousness that is being made available. It's not something that we have in and of ourselves. It's not our own ability to do good things. It's not our attempts to follow all of God's commands, and therefore we end up righteous before him. But rather, it is something that is from God himself, and he's making it known. It has now come to light in Jesus Christ. And he says the law and the prophets, they testify about this. Remember, the background here, as we laid out in chapter 1 a number of months ago, was that there's this tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And what do these Gentile Christians need to do to be part of God's people? Do they need to become Jews, or are they okay as they are as Gentiles? And what should their life look like afterwards? And so Paul is saying to the Jews specifically that this isn't something brand new that God is doing. Rather, this is something that the law and the prophets have been pointing to. The word of God points to this righteousness that he was going to grant people. It's not totally new. It's not something unexpected, but it is something that has kind of been happening all along, even if it wasn't brought out clearly in the text of the Old Testament. It's there if you've been paying attention. He says this righteousness is given through faith, and we've talked about the meaning of faith, how it's a trust in a person, right? So it's through trust in Jesus Christ. Now, there is some debate, as you look at the writings about this, that this phrase in Christ can mean a couple, or faith in Christ could also mean through the faithfulness of Christ. So if you go looking on this, you'll see different views. But I think the emphasis that Paul has here is that Jesus is the object of our faith, and he's emphasizing that this faith is not just for a specific group of people, but it's for all who believe, and the emphasis is on all, and he says there's no difference. And the NIV adds interpretive note here that's not in the original, but it's there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's what he's getting at. There's no special path for the Jew. There's no special path for the Gentile. God treats us all the same. No one gets special privileges because we're all in the same boat, all right? And he sums up, you may be familiar with this verse. We often cite it a lot, but it's a short summary of all he said before in chapter 1, 2, and 3, which is, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's important that we just pause here, because we know this truth. We've been hammering this truth over and over again over the last few weeks. But the particular phrase that he uses, "all have sinned," it's a particular construction in the original, and it highlights the fact that something has happened and has lasting consequences. All right. So in other words, we've sinned, and those consequences carry forward with us, that we have a real problem. And then we are falling short of the glory of God in like an ongoing way. Human beings were supposed to be God's image bearers. We were supposed to be a reflection of God's goodness on the earth and God's glory on the earth, but because we have missed the mark, because we have erred and done wrong things, then we fail to reflect God's glory. So we're all in the same boat, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And he says, but here's the thing, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to talk for just a moment about this word justified. What it means in this context is that we are declared to be in the right, that we are put in the right before God. We are declared righteous before him. Remember our courtroom image here. The language is judicial language. And it's, we stand guilty, but God will declare us righteous before him. And he's going to talk about why and how, right? And it comes through faith. It's all who believe that we are justified freely. This means that it doesn't cost us anything. There's no payment. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. Have you ever had a conflict with someone and you did something wrong? Maybe you said something harsh, or maybe you didn't fulfill a commitment that you made. You made a promise and you just didn't follow through, and those types of things. It's our tendency to go to that person and be like, I'm really sorry, I'll never do it again, how can I make it up to you? And we want to do something good to make up for the bad thing that we've done. You ever been there? Like, I'll buy you a gift. If it's your sweetheart, maybe you're trying to buy flowers or chocolates. Or for me, I go to coffee. Hannah's a coffee lady. So, you know, like we try to buy something to make up for the wrong thing that we've done. And that this is not how it works with our relationship with God. There's nothing that we can do. And so he offers it to us free of charge by his grace. What this means is that even in our sin, God still has grace or favor for us. He looks at us, even though we are deserving of wrath, and he would be totally just to just end us, he still has goodwill toward us, and he expresses that in his work in Jesus Christ. And so this justification, or being declared right before God, being put in right standing with God, comes through redemption, which is in Jesus Christ, okay? So the word redemption has the idea of making a purchase and setting free. It could be used of slaves of the time if you were to purchase their freedom, right? So there's this cost that is paid, and then the end result is freedom. And the picture here is Jesus Christ is paying a price for us in order to set us free from the power of sin and its consequences. Remember, all have sinned, right? There's a moment of sin, and the consequences carry through. Well, Jesus comes, and he buys us back. He purchases our freedom from the power of that sin and the consequences that result. And Paul's going to describe here how this works and what God has done in Christ. And he talks about then the sacrifice of atonement. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And this word present means to put forth publicly. God has done something in human history for all to see. He's put this on display, and he has taken Christ and he's put him forth as a sacrifice of atonement. The phrase sacrifice of atonement is a translation or interpretation of just one word in the original language. And that word is hilasterion. Now, you don't speak Greek. I don't expect you to know this. Whatever. What does that mean? Well, the English doesn't get any better because the English understanding of this word, and theologians debate whether this word means expiation or propitiation. You guys figure that one out? Okay. So expiation, on the one hand, would mean something like God cleansing away sin. washing away the marks and the problem and the guilt of sin. That would be expiation. The word propitiation is a little bit different, and it means something like to satisfy wrath. Okay? If we understand then that God is the just judge, that he rewards good and punishes evil, then evil must be dealt with. And God has wrath, righteous anger, when we do wrong things because it destroys his creation. It hurts other people. It destroys relationships. It brings death, right? So God has a righteous anger over sin. And we've read earlier, all the way back in chapter 1, if you'll remember, that the wrath of God was being revealed on all godlessness and wickedness, all right? So if you do evil, then you deserve wrath. How is God going to put us into right standing with him, but also satisfy the demands of justice and exact wrath on sin, all right? Punish sin. This is the idea here. All right, so this word, hilasterion, means propitiation, but we don't use that word very often. And did you use that word yesterday or any time last week? I mean, I read about these things at times, but that's because I'm studying this particular passage or other passages. But it means to satisfy God's wrath over sin. And this is not in like the pagan sense. Like the people of the world who worshiped idols at the time, they would try to appease the gods. And they would bring offerings, they would sacrifice animals, they would bring wine and things that they had grown in the fields, and they would try to make the gods happy so that the gods would bless them. And that's not the picture here. Because when it comes to the demands of God's justice, there's nothing that we can do to just appease him. So he has to step in himself and satisfy those demands of justice. And there's something really cool going on with this word hilasterion. There's another place that this word is used in the New Testament. And that's in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. The writer of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus and his sacrifice is superior to all the Old Testament sacrifices. And we'll remember that there was a system of worship that was set up for the people of Israel. And in Hebrews 9, the author talks about how they had this system where they would go and they would make sacrifices to God. And God had them set up a tabernacle that they would carry with them through the wilderness and set up, and they would go in and they would offer sacrifices. And in that tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant. All right, are we familiar with what the Ark of the Covenant is? It's, you know, referenced in the Indiana Jones movies and stuff. That might be the close, you know, like, I don't read the Old Testament, but I saw it in that movie that one time, or whatever. But the Ark of the Covenant. And in Hebrews, the writer reminds us the Ark contained the gold jar of manna. It contained Aaron's staff that budded. So the manna that came down from heaven, they took a sampling of it to remember that God had provided them bread. Aaron's staff that had budded, there was a time when other people rose up and wanted to claim that they should be able to offer sacrifices before God. Why did it have to go through the priests? And Aaron's staff budded as a symbol that he was the priest of God, that his line would be the priest. And then it had the stone tablets of the covenant, right? So God had told Moses to write down, inscribe on stone his words from Mount Sinai, right? And Moses, if you remember, came down the mountain. He saw the people celebrating and sacrificing to the golden calf, and he was angry, and he threw down and broke the tablets. And so he went back up the mountain, and there was another set of tablets that were made, and he comes down carrying the law of God. And so the law of God was put into this ark, and it says above the ark were the cherubim of glory. These are angels that were fashioned on top of the ark, and it was overshadowing the atonement cover. So I've described a lot. Let's just review. All right, so the Israelites, they carried around in the wilderness this tent, and whenever they camped, they would put this up. And you would have an entrance on this side, and there with the fire is where they would sacrifice animals and make offerings to God. And then inside the tent was called the tabernacle. It was the holy place. And then in the back of it, there's a place called the Holy of Holies. All right? And inside that, there was the ark and then tablets and the staff of Aaron and the manna were inside of that, right? So we've got these figures of angels on top. And this is the place where God said he would meet with them. But that lid on that box, in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that lid is called hilasterion. This is the connection here. The atonement cover that we read about in the Old Testament is the same word that's used of Jesus. He was put forth as a hilasterion. All right, so we're making this connection, and this is what God tells the Israelites in Exodus. He says, there above the cover, that's the word we're looking at here, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you, and I will give you all my commands for the Israelites. You may have heard other translations call this the mercy seat. The picture is that they're not worshiping the ark. That is just representative of God's presence. And God meets with them above the ark and reveals his glory and interacts with the Israelites. In Leviticus chapter 16, it describes the Day of Atonement and how God taught the people of Israel to recognize and confess their sin and to make atonement with him. And they were to select two goats, and they would sacrifice one goat, and they would take it in to the temple, and the tabernacle, and the priest would go in there once a year, and he would sprinkle the blood of that goat onto the atonement cover, the hilasterion. The other goat, they would put their hand on, and it would symbolize passing the sin of Israel to the goat, and they would send it off into the wilderness. And this is what he says about that. The goat that was sacrificed, he shall sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. All right, so the priest then is taking the blood of this animal, and he's taking it and he's sprinkling it on the lid of this box that has the law here, right? Thank you, Brandon, for the history lesson. What is this all about? I just thought of this. So my dad jokes, and he's fun. And sometimes, you know, if you don't understand him, at least when I was growing up, he'd say, do you want me to draw you a picture? Like, sometimes I need a picture to be drawn. And with the Israelites, God was drawing them a picture of the seriousness of their sin and how he was choosing to deal with it, right? And now, Paul is using that picture to tell us what Jesus has done for us, okay? So imagine, where is God seated in this scenario? Above the atonement cover, right? And the priest comes and sprinkles that blood on that cover, and that cover then covers the law which we've broken. Are you following me? So God is above, looking down on the law that we've broken, and we need to have his mercy. Our sin needs to be covered over, and so that blood is sprinkled on the atonement cover. And this word that Paul uses here is saying that Jesus is that cover. Jesus is that sacrifice of atonement. And when God looks down as judge and sees the law and we stand guilty with no defense, with nothing to say, and Jesus comes and his blood is sacrificed, he sees the blood of Jesus covering our sin, covering our lawlessness, and we can be forgiven and made right before him, not because we've obeyed that law, but we've been covered by the blood of Jesus, and he has paid the price for our sin. This is the picture that God is painting, that his wrath has been satisfied. We are no longer objects of condemnation, but rather in Christ we stand in righteousness. Continue reading in this verse. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In putting forth Christ as that sacrifice of atonement, God is showing himself to be righteous. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was not enough to pay for the sins of humanity. It couldn't cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Jesus had to go as a man and make sacrifice, make atonement for us once and for all. That all the sins that had happened before Christ, while God had had the Israelites sacrificing animals, it was really just a picture that sin brings death and it needs to be atoned for. But it is actually Jesus's sacrifice that brings true atonement. So all of the Old Testament saints who believed in God and were saved and were welcomed into righteousness and right standing with God, it's on the basis of what Christ had done. It's not because they sacrificed animals to God, but rather God satisfied the demands of his justice in his putting forth of Jesus as that sacrifice. And so it says here that God is very concerned with establishing himself as righteous, both just and the one who is willing to justify those who have put their faith in Jesus. God is just because he pours out wrath on sin. And he also shows mercy by looking at sinners and declaring them righteous on the basis of their faith or trust that they've put in Jesus and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Jesus stood in our place and we can be made right with God because of his righteousness, not our own. We accept this righteousness, this right standing, through faith. In verse 27, Paul asks, where then is boasting? He says, it's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. In other words, I can't stand and go, man, I did a good job. I got myself saved. I got myself back into right standing with God. I was sitting at that table and the verdict had been rendered and it was guilty. And there was sentencing to come and I deserved death. But now God has said, I am going to declare you righteous, not because of what you've done. I can't boast about things that I've done to receive that justification, but rather it is through faith. And he says, for we maintain that a person, just speaking in general about how people are justified, it's through faith apart from works of the law. He says, is God the God of the Jews only? No, he's the God of the Gentiles too. We're bringing this these two groups of people together into one people under the one God. He says there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Again, it's highlighting the fact that there is no difference between these two groups. And then the question comes, do we then nullify the law? Do we make the do we invalidate God's word that he had given, the commands that he had given, if we're just going to say that, oh, sins are done away with? Does that mean like the law was pointless? And Paul says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Why? Because the law shows us our sinfulness, that we do indeed fall short, that we are lawbreakers. And the demands of the law are death. But Jesus has satisfied that by offering himself in our place to die in our stead. And so we uphold the law. And the law all along has pointed to the fact that the righteous would live by faith, that through works of the law there would be death because we couldn't measure up, but by trusting in God, and then specifically in the sacrifice of Christ, we can have right standing before him. So God then looks at us at that table standing guilty, and he says, instead of wrath, I now declare you righteous because you are in my Son, Jesus. And God makes his righteousness available to us. And that sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it shows us the justice of God, that he does indeed punish sin. Because, you know, I don't want my sin punished, but I really want your sin punished. Like if someone does wrong, I want you to pay the price. You can forgive me and just ignore it and pretend it didn't happen. But if you mess up, man, you got to pay. Because we recognize there is some justice. And we recognize it's built into us that sense of there should be punishment for evil. And so God says, I'll show myself righteous and I will punish evil, but I'll take the punishment on myself through Jesus Christ. And then through that, I will secure your redemption. I will buy you back. I will set you free from your sin and its consequences. And it's through faith then that we are declared righteous before God. In the next chapter, he's going to describe how this works and how we see it in the life of the people of the Old Testament. But we come today understanding that although we stand guilty, God longs to make us right with him if we will simply trust in him and the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Would you pray with me this morning? God, I want to thank you for our time to study your word. You are gracious, you are righteous, you are kind, and you are merciful. Lord, I thank you that in our sinfulness, you still had favor on us, a desire to show mercy and grace. God, I pray that we would walk in that today. Lord, that we would take hold of the life that you've offered us in Jesus, and that we would truly put our trust in him and his work on the cross. God, I pray that we would understand today that we have right standing with you, not because of what we do, but because of what you've done on our behalf. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.